Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of John. And we'll be looking at our last part of the 5 points of Jesus that we've been kind of doing a little mini-series on as we wrap up the exposition on the Gospel of John. And this morning we're going to be looking at the fifth of the 5 points of Calvinism, I think better referred to as the 5 points of Jesus because they're all found in the Bible. But we'll be looking at the fifth, or the letter P in TULIP, which is the perseverance of the saints. As you turn to the Gospel of John, we'll be starting in chapter 3 as we work our way through a number of verses. We're going to look at this doctrine and confine ourselves to the Gospel of John. But let me begin with John Piper's definition, at least one of the definitions that he gave for this doctrine called the perseverance of the saints. He said, "All who are justified will win the fight of faith. They will persevere in faith and will not surrender finally to the enemy of their souls. This perseverance is the promise of the new covenant obtained by the blood of Christ and worked in us by God Himself, yet not so as to diminish our vigilance, but only to empower and encourage it, so that we may say in the end, I have fought the good fight, but it was not I, but the grace of God which was with me." So the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is another one of those wonderful doctrines that John emphasizes in his gospel. This is one of the unique parts of the gospel of John, is that John has this incredible revelation for the sovereignty of God. And we've seen it in all the total depravity, the unconditional election, the limited atonement, the irresistible grace, and now the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints really has two parts to it. One is eternal security, and the other part is actually a perseverance in faith and grace that's promised to every believer. Those two parts. And I think this is a very precious and encouraging doctrine, because sometimes believers wrestle and struggle with the assurance of their salvation. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are justified, but our sin nature is not completely removed. We still struggle with our sin. We struggle with the flesh. We struggle with the world. We struggle with Satan's temptations against us. And if we are not careful, and if we're not walking closely with the Lord Jesus Christ, we can find ourselves being drawn into those sins. And when we're drawn into them, suddenly life gets cloudy, our spiritual discernment becomes foggy, and suddenly we begin to wonder, am I really even saved at all? Does the Lord really love me? I'm not living like I should. Am I really connected with Christ by faith? And believers can struggle in these areas at times, and I think one of the great encouragements for us is to look at the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. The Scriptures exhort us to seek the full assurance of hope until the end, Hebrews 6:11. And the Lord would have you to know for sure in your heart that you are saved and that you belong to Him. Now, the assurance of salvation is basically based on three things. Number one, it's based on the testimony of the promises of God. And that's mainly what we're going to be looking at this morning in John's gospel. The assurance of salvation is based, secondly, on the testimony of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 8, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's more of a subjective witness that the Spirit brings to our hearts. And the third basis for the assurance of salvation is the testimony of a changed life, that I see evidence that the Spirit of God is within me, that He's changing me, though not to the as much as I want, but I see evidence that God's grace is active in my life. So we're going to look at the first of those three as we look at eternal security and also at the promise that believers will persevere in grace and faith. So we're going to begin at looking at some of the promises that should encourage our confidence in this for those who have repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ alone for salvation. And let's begin by looking at John chapter 3, verse 16, a verse that I'm sure you all have memorized. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So this is a promise. This is God's promise. That to whoever turns from their sin and believes in Jesus Christ, they will not perish, but they have, notice, eternal life. Not temporary life that you might lose. Not limited life. It only goes so far, but then it could possibly end for some reason. No, they receive eternal life as God's gift. Life that never ends. That's the gift. That's the promise. When God saves a sinner, He supplies all the grace necessary to keep him saved. Steve Lawson said that for believers, their soul is as safe and secure in heaven as if they've already been there 10,000 years. And that's true. That's the kind of hard, fast, rock-solid promise that God gives to those who believe in Jesus Christ. The expression, once saved, always saved, is actually true. As long as you don't distort the meaning of it like some do, who would say, well, if I have eternal life, then it doesn't matter how I live. And of course, that obviously is a distortion of what that teaches. But if you are saved, you are always saved. That is true, because God will never change it. What He has given to believers is eternal life that will never end. Well, eternal security is also emphasized by the Apostle John in his gospel in chapter 5, verse 24. Turn there if you will. John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Not only does God promise that we'll have eternal life, He promises that we'll never be condemned. He does not come into judgment. Paul emphasized this in Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We will not be condemned. Though we should be, we deserve to be, but because of the gift and the grace and the promise of God through Jesus Christ, believers will never be condemned. In other words, we are totally free from any present or future condemnation from God. The reason for that is because, you see, Jesus Christ bore the penalty for all of our sins. He paid the price for our sins with His shed blood. And He removed all of our sins out of the book of God's judgment. They aren't there anymore. Christ has paid the price. They've been erased. They've been taken away. Our sins, as the Old Testament describes, have been cast into the depths of the sea, removed as far as the east is from the west. that God has cast all of our sins behind His back. He has tread our iniquities under His feet. And though our sins were as scarlet, they have been washed white as snow, so that every guilty trace of our sins have been removed from before the judgment bar of God. In the 14th century, Robert the Bruce of Scotland led men in battle to win independence for England. The English tried to capture Bruce to prevent him from attaining to the Scottish crown. And the story goes that at one point they captured his bloodhounds and put them on his trail to track him down. Robert the Bruce heard his own dogs baying and barking and sought to hide his scent by crossing a stream and wading upstream. When the dogs came to the stream, they could go no further because the scent was gone. The water had washed away the evidence of his sins. Satan is like those bloodhounds on the scent of our own sins, wanting to accuse us before God. But when we by faith enter the river of the blood of Jesus Christ that flows from the cross, all of our sins, all of our guilty stain, all of the scent of our iniquities is washed away forever. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Many years ago, I bought a little hand calculator, and it'll go up to 9,999,999,999. So you can make the screen read with all those. Of course, that's nothing compared to our national debt, which is $19 trillion. But that's still a lot. And my sins are probably greater than 9,999,999,999. It's an amazing thing. I can push one button and it goes to zero. One button and it goes to zero. That great huge number is gone. And when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, part of the glory of the power of the atonement is all the thousands and millions of my sins, which should condemn me to hell forever, by the blood of Christ, with one death of the Son of God, that button is pushed and all of our sins are washed away and they become zero before God. There is no condemnation. That whoever believes in Him has eternal life and does not come into judgment, because Christ has paid the price. He has removed all of those sins from us. And when we come to faith, not only are our sins forgiven, God justifies us. He declares us righteous. He imputes Christ's perfect righteousness to our spiritual ledger account. And His verdict has already been signed, sealed, and delivered and entered into His books. That you as a sinner are totally forgiven. You have the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. And legally and lawfully, that's how God now looks upon you. And this verdict can never be reversed. The case can never be reopened. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Romans 11. God will never revoke it. His verdict of your righteousness and your forgiveness is irrevocable. He'll never change His mind. It's more unalterable than the law of the Medes and the Persians in the Old Testament, which could never be changed or altered. God's decree of forgiveness and salvation is more permanent than that. We can never come into judgment. That's God's promise. That's the eternal security that believers have in Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on to the next promise. Look at John chapter 6. Look at verse 37. 37, 39, and 44. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly will not cast out. So any sinner that comes to Jesus Christ has the promise that Christ says, I will certainly not cast them out. He'll never throw one back. It's like when you're fishing, you know, you catch a little fish. It's a little one. I'll throw him back. God doesn't throw back any of his elect. It's interesting, in the Greek, in verse 37, there's a double negative here, so it's very emphatic. I will never cast one of them out. You can never be severed from Christ. We are protected by the power of God through faith, 1 Peter 1:5. Christ will never reject us. He'll never send us away. He'll never disinherit us. He'll never change his mind about us and push us away. I will never cast them out. Look at verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, referring to the elect, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. I lose nothing. He'll never lose one. Again, with fishing, you know, sometimes you get the big one on the line and you lose it. Christ will never lose any that he draws into the gospel net. He'll not lose a single one to judgment, to hell, or condemnation. He will lose not one. And then in verse 44... the same at the end of verse 37, the end of it says, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. I will raise him up on the last day. That's the resurrection of the righteous. That's guaranteed. So Christ will never throw one back. He'll never lose one. And he will raise them up on the last day. So we will never be lost. That's his promise. That's eternal security, promised by Christ himself. Well, let's look at the next one. We'll never be snatched away either. Look at John chapter 10. John in his gospel just loves to repeat these promises over and over again to hammer into our minds that our salvation is secure in Jesus Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me as greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now notice in verse 28 and 29, Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. And on top of that, no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So basically, we're protected by two sets of hands. Now, in contrast, look at verse 12, same chapter. The hired hand, who's not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees a wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them. That's the word we have in verse 28 and 29. The wolf snatches them and scatters them. See, if it's only a hired hand that's protecting the sheep, because he's not the owner of them, he's not invested in them, he can get sloppy and get scared when the wolf comes, and he can leave his post, and the wolf can come and snatch one of the sheep. But Jesus says, I'm not a hired hand. I'm the shepherd. And I love my sheep. And I own my sheep. And I've died for my sheep. No one will snatch them out of my hand. And not only that, the Father loves them. The Father saved them. And no one's going to snatch them out of his hands either. Those are the strongest hands in the universe, by the way. No one can penetrate through two sets of omnipotent hands. There's no man, there's no angel, there's no devil, not even you yourself can snatch yourself out of the hands of God. Satan can try to open the hand of God with his crowbar and snatch us out, but we're kept secure in the vice grip of Almighty God. The security of our salvation, you see, does not depend on our hand holding on to God, but his hand holding on to us. And you can insert an atomic bomb in the hand of God to try to sever us from his love, but we are safe and secure from all alarms, leaning on the everlasting arms. We are safe. We will never be snatched out of the hands of God. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And then fifthly, look at chapter 11 of John, verse 25 and 26. We will never die. Jesus said to her, speaking to Martha, after the death of Lazarus, which he's about to raise from the dead, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" Now notice in verse 25 and 26, Jesus is talking about two different kinds of death. In verse 25, he's talking about physical death. "I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies." If he dies physically, he will still live because his soul immediately goes into the presence of Jesus Christ. That's verse 25 talking about physical death. But notice in verse 26, he says, "We will not die." He says, "And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Do you believe this? Well, what's he talking about in verse 26? Well, it's not physical death, because we do die physically, but he's talking about eternal death. That we will never die eternally. In hell is the idea. So that those who are believers in Christ will never die. Meaning they will die physically unless we're alive when Christ comes back. But we will not die eternally. And again, in the Greek, there is a double negative. It's very emphatic. They will never, ever die. They will never die unto all eternity. That is Christ's promise to his sheep. We will never die eternally. We will never die in hell. So those are five promises. There are others, but those are five where Jesus and the Apostle John emphasize the eternal security of those who come to faith in him, who turn from their sin and embrace Christ alone by faith, that he wants us to know how sure we can be of that grace of salvation that he's given to all of his sheep that he has died for. So that's the first part of perseverance of the saints. It's eternal security. But there's also the other part of the perseverance of the saints, and that is that it's not just that our soul is secure for eternal life, but that we will persevere in grace and faith throughout our Christian life. Not be sinless, not perfect, but we will persevere. We will never turn our back on Christ permanently. We'll struggle, we'll have our spiritual ups and downs for sure, but God will never let go of us. The Spirit of God is there to work his grace within our heart. And so several of the verses where John and recording the words of Jesus emphasize this truth are found, for example, in John 14. Let's turn there and look at verse 16. John chapter 14, verse 16. And this is where Jesus tells his disciples about sending the Holy Spirit to be their helper. Verse 16, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever." So he gives to us the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit guarantees our eternal security. We could tie this verse in to the previous section. Because remember in Ephesians 1, when the Holy Spirit indwells us, the Holy Spirit becomes our seal. He seals us for the day of redemption. He also becomes the pledge of our inheritance, or the down payment of our inheritance in heaven. So when the Spirit comes to indwell you, you have God's promise living in your heart through the Holy Spirit that you will inherit the fullness of salvation in heaven. So the Spirit is our seal. He seals us. No one can break that seal. And He's also the pledge or down payment that God has a mother load of blessings yet for us yet in the future. So He guarantees our eternal security, but He also preserves us spiritually. And this is the point of persevering in grace and faith. When the Holy Spirit indwells us, He preserves us spiritually. Now notice in verse 16, He's called our helper. He's a helper who is like Christ. He's another helper. And the word another in the Greek is significant. There are two Greek words for another. One is allos, which means another of the same kind, which is the one used here. And then there's another Greek word, heteros, which means another of a different kind. And that's the word that Paul uses in Galatians 1 when he talks about these guys are preaching a gospel, but it's a different gospel. It's a gospel of a different kind than the one I preach. It's a heteros gospel, different than the one I'm preaching. This word, allos, is another helper of the same kind. In other words, he's like, and he helps us just like Jesus Christ does. Christ is our helper. When Jesus goes to heaven, he's going to send another helper of the same kind. So the Holy Spirit will continue to do the same things that Jesus did, only he'll work from the inside out. So Christ, what did he do for us when he was on earth with his disciples? Well, he strengthened them. He protected them. He prayed for them. He sustained them. He sanctified them. He convicted them. And the Holy Spirit will do the same. Now Christ is in heaven. He sends another helper who strengthens us in the similar way as Christ did. And that's the Holy Spirit living within our hearts. Earlier, Jesus has described the ministry of the Holy Spirit like this in John 7. Talking about the believer, that from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. And he spoke of the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit within us is like a river of living water. It's a flowing river. It's the movement and the power of the Spirit of God within our life. And he's a river of living water. He brings life and grace and vitality into our souls. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And he's living in your heart this morning. He's like a flowing river of living water. So that the presence of the Holy Spirit in our heart means that our place in heaven and our inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled and cannot fade away, has been reserved for us in heaven. It's been paid for by the blood of Christ. We've been sealed by the Spirit of God. But it also means that the Spirit of God within us will get us safely to our inheritance as well. He's not only our seal of that inheritance, he's also, as that river of living water, he's going to get us there by his grace. We will persevere in grace and faith because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. You know, I love what John says, to throw in a verse not in the Gospel of John, but in 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. If I can look it up real quick. 1 John 3:9, it says, "No one who is born of God practices sin." That's an amazing statement. We sin. We struggle with sin. We don't live in in habitual, unrepentant sin. That's what that's referring to. No one who is born of God practices sin. Why? Why is that true? Why will that be our experience? Because his seed abides in us, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. That seed is the Spirit of God. And it's because the Spirit of God is within you, you cannot fall into permanent, habitual, unrepentant sin. If you're a child of God, if you're saved, if the Spirit of God is within you, you will repent of sin. And we'll be repenting all of our lives, to be sure. But the Spirit of God will not let you abandon Christ. That's the promise. Because if he did not do that, we would do that. And then notice in John 14, 16, the third truth about the Spirit is that he will be with you forever. He'll never leave you. The Spirit of God will never leave you. His indwelling is permanent. It's not like the Old Testament where the Spirit would come on Samson and then leave Samson, or come on Saul and then leave Saul. No, this is a permanent indwelling, and he will be with you forever. You'll never lose the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So with the Spirit's help, keep on fighting your sins. The Spirit is within you. He's that flowing river of living water. He's there to give you the grace to fight and prevail against your sin. With the Spirit's help, suppress your flesh. With the Spirit's help, soften your hardened heart. And with the Spirit's help, repent of your sin. Don't just continue in it. See the vileness of it, the filthiness of it, and turn from it with the Spirit's help. He's there working that grace within you. Seek that help from the Spirit. He's your helper. He's your helper like Christ is your helper. He's there to help you. Call upon him. Draw near to him. Seek his grace, and he will strengthen you, and he will help you. Because he is that other helper, just like Jesus Christ, and he dwells in you forever. What an incredible promise that believers will persevere in grace and faith and will never be abandoned because Christ gives us his Spirit. Another great promise is just in 17 verse 9 of we are forever prayed for. In John 17, verse 9, Jesus in his high priestly prayer is praying for his disciples, and he says to the Father, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So the Father elected from before the foundation of the world this group of undeserving sinners, and he gave those to his Son to redeem and to save. And so now Jesus is praying for those whom the Father gave. He's not praying for the world, but he's praying for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So he's praying for us. And that was not only true of his earthly ministry here, but even now in heaven, he continues to pray for us. As Hebrews 7, verse 25 says, that Christ always lives to make intercession for us. Christ right now, think of this. Christ right now is living forever in heaven as the exalted, risen Savior, and he always lives to make intercession for you. He's praying for you right now. Part of his high priestly ministry is he's praying for you right now. And what is he praying for you about? Well, no doubt many, many things, but I always love to think about what the Lord told Peter in Luke 22 when he says, Simon, 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 son of Barjona, Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat, talking about his temptation to deny Christ three times, which Peter did. Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. And what did he pray for Peter? That your faith may not fail. In other words, the prayers of Jesus was to infuse divine grace into the heart so that his faith could not fail. It stumbled. It waffled. It fell on its face. But Proverbs says a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. Christ says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And Christ continues to pray that for you. Again, your faith may stumble. It may have a season of doubts. It may give way to sin. But your faith will not fail because it is sustained by the prayers of the Almighty Son of God. And for your faith to fail so that you would lose your salvation, Christ would have to stop praying for you, the very thing he says he will never do. He always lives to make intercession for us. And that's why we can never fall from grace. We can never lose our faith. We can never continue permanently in unrepentant sin, because then Christ would not only be a liar, he would be negligent on his promise that he says he's always praying for us. And Christ ministers and prays for all those given to him by the Father. And he blesses us through both his death and his resurrection. By his death, Christ died as a penal substitute for us and satisfied God's wrath for us. God's wrath against us, he satisfied, he bore it for us. But not only did Christ die to make satisfaction, he lives to make intercession. And that's how secure we are. And that's why we will persevere in grace and faith, because not only do we have the Son of God praying in heaven for us, Romans 8 tells us we have the Spirit of God praying for us within our hearts. So two members of the Holy Trinity are praying for you now, and you're not going to defeat those prayers. That's why Paul could go on and say that sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. And again, John could say that no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he's born of God. Well, there's another promise in John 17. Look at verse 11 and 12. We are forever kept also. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. So again, twice is referring to the reference of God keeping us. The Son guarded us. All that the Father gave him, he guarded and protected. Not one of them perished except the son of perdition. And now as he prepares to leave the world, he entrusts them into the Father's keeping, so that both the Father and the Son are our spiritual bodyguards, if you will. They protect us from our enemies. Christ when on earth, now the Father when Christ is in heaven. Remember 1981, John Hinckley? Does that name ring a bell? Wanted to assassinate President Ronald Reagan. He fired his gun six times at the president. But Tim McCarthy, one of the Secret Service agents, stepped into the line of fire and took a bullet in the chest for the president and saved his life. Christ did infinitely better. Christ took the bullet of the infinite wrath of God for all of our sins. He was our divine bodyguard, our divine soul guard, and he has promised to keep us safe in grace forever. And that's why, again, true believers, we may stumble, but we'll never fall away. Someone said of Noah on the ark, he probably fell down many times in the ark. but he never once fell out of the ark. And I think that's true of us. We may stumble many times in salvation, but we will never stumble out of salvation. And of course, this is not saying that therefore, okay, you can go live any way you want to. No. With salvation comes persevering grace. So be diligent to make his calling and your calling and election sure. Well, what about Judas here? He says that none of them perished with the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled in verse 12. Well, the scripture said, prophesied that Judas would betray the Lord, that he would be a condemned lost man. And here he's described as a son of perdition, which that phrase son of perdition only occurs in one other place in the Bible, and that's 2 Thessalonians 2:3 of the man of lawlessness, both lost forever, so that Judas was never born again. He never had true faith. He had a false view of Christ. And even in John 6, verse 70, Jesus said, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He was never born again. He was a child of the devil from the beginning and had a role, of course, in betraying Christ. He's one of the tares among the wheat. And as John says in 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, for they really were not of us." So when Judas left and betrayed Christ, he was really not among the true saved, redeemed disciples. So we are forever kept, not only by the Son, but by the Father. And finally, look at verse 24, same chapter. Forever, we are kept forever in glory. Notice what Jesus, how he begins to conclude his prayer in verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." So here Jesus prays that they would be forever in glory. He prays for us. We're included within this prayer. We will be forever in glory, forever kept, forever blessed, forever prayed for, never abandoned. We'll be forever in glory. And notice two blessings he prays for. Number one, that they will be with me where I am. We will be with Christ in heaven forever and ever. Jesus said earlier in John 14, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." We will be with Christ in heaven forever. Our sins that once made a separation have been washed away, so that now we are reconciled back to God. We will be with Christ forever. And the second request is that they may see my glory which you have given me. We will see his glory. You see, Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact representation of his nature. And the day will come when we will see his glory. And in Revelation 22, John again, under a vision, says, "We will see his face." We will see the face of Jesus Christ. And not only will we see his face and see his glory, we will be swallowed up in it, because we will be glorified as well. And we will see Christ in all of his beauty, and we shall be clothed in his glory and the holiness of God by his grace. And then we will love him and adore him and worship him and serve him as he deserves, which we could never fully do while we were on earth. And that future glory, that we would see his glory, that future hope has a very powerful sanctifying and preserving effect upon our souls when we meditate upon the glory to come. John said in 1 John 3 that on that day we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself. See, when was the last time you thought about the glory of heaven? the glory of being with Christ forever and ever, and to see His face. John says that whoever has their hope fixed on Him purifies himself. It brings grace and holiness into our life now. And Paul could talk about that whenever he dwelt on the eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison with all of his afflictions, it would renew his inner man. What a tremendous blessing it is. But Christ has promised that we will be with him in glory forever. Well, in closing, how do we respond to all of these truths? Well, from total depravity to unconditional election and limited atonement and irresistible grace and now perseverance of the saints, how do we respond? Well, we certainly should be thankful for God's grace to give us the greatest gift of all of the universe, the gift of salvation. We should be in awe of God's mercy, that He would show mercy to me, a sinner that deserves to go to hell forever. That from beginning to end, salvation is of the Lord, and we should exalt Him because of His grace in saving us. And all the grace He has won for us through Christ's shed blood on the cross. We should be encouraged to draw near to Him and walk closely with Him when we see the magnitude of His love and His grace that He's poured out upon us. It should be a magnet to draw us closer to Him when we see the incredible richness of His blessing. You've probably heard of George Mueller, the one who had all the orphans in England, the man of faith who saw God answer so many of his prayers in such a miraculous way. He says that when he discovered the truths of election and limited atonement and final perseverance, he said, "As to the effect which my belief in these doctrines had on me, I am constrained to state for God's glory that though I am still exceedingly weak and by no means so dead to the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life as I might be and as I ought to be, yet by the grace of God I have walked more closely with Him since that period. My life has not been so variable, so up and down, and I may say that I have lived much more for God than before." See, that's the way these doctrines ought to impact us. I ought to live more for God because my salvation is purely by His grace. I contributed nothing. I can boast of nothing. It's all by the very grace and mercy and love of God in heaven. So let these wonderful promises of our eternal security and the promise that we will persevere in grace, let that encourage us to grow in our own assurance of salvation and also to increase our commitment to live for Him who lived and died for us. Well, may God bless these passages of Scripture. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the Gospel of John, and we thank You for John's emphasis on this incredible teaching of the sovereignty of God that is poured out upon undeserving sinners like us. And Father, there's not a one of us in this room this morning that deserves nothing but judgment and condemnation. But in Your eternal, sovereign, electing mercy, You chose to save us out of the darkness of humanity and brought us into Your light. And though we are sinners by nature and worthy of death, You have given us everlasting life. You have promised and preserved us by Your grace and will continue to do that until one day we stand in Your presence and behold the glory of the face of our Savior. And Lord, may the depth and richness of these promises draw our wayward hearts to You, that we might seek You more earnestly, that we might repent of our sins more wholeheartedly, and that we might love you more sincerely, for you are worthy of our love. So we give you praise and we give you glory for these great truths. In Jesus' name, amen.